Our scripture this morning is taken from the gospel as recorded by John. Our text is found in John 8 that we're beginning to read in John chapter 7. Thirty-one. Many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. Where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" They were actually closer to the truth than they realized. "What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'? In the last day, the great day of the feast," it's called the Feast of Weeks or of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, who they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee, the Messiah? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?'" There's a reason why in Matthew that's going to be established. That's precisely from which town he was born. "So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them, 'He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them," that is of the Sanhedrin, "'doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went into his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives," that means that same night, "and early in the morning," now begins our text, "early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, 'Master,'" literally teacher, "'this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?' This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, 'Woman, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Thus far the reading of the gospel record. If you've read your bulletins, you will see that the sermon is going to be entitled, The Woman Taken in Adultery. We would not have gone too far afield if we had said, The Man Taken in Pornography. Because such is adultery. And fornication. I do not say that in order to exonerate either the woman or the men, because you read the passage and our sympathy, of course, is towards the woman and not those who are her accusers. But let's not minimize her sin. When the law said such should be stoned, it underscores the seriousness of the sin. This is serious business. The Jews knew it. The woman knew it. And Christ knew it. And knowing that, he gives the answer yet that he does. I mentioned the matter of pornography because it's very prevalent. And of course, it reminds us how close the sin is to every one of us. And how easily any one of us, not just men, can be guilty of it. And when we get to the end of the sermon, we'll have something more to say about this, that sin. Go thy way and sin no more. Because if one has not applied that word of Christ to oneself, this table is closed to you at the present. You, we understand, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, which is the feast of booths and tents, not the tabernacle in the wilderness as such or the temple. It's a feast that goes back to the wilderness wanderings. They have been delivered from the house of bondage, from Egypt, the house of bondage. They were heading for the promised land. And they arrived at last at the promised land. How many of them or how few in the end, beloved? Arrived in the promised land, but they were to remember the wilderness wanderings, which on the one hand had to do with their separation from Egypt as a distinct people heading for the promised land, and in the second place, of course, God sparing them in a merciful way so that Israel did at last arrive in the promised land, even though, as they recalled, their ancestors fell a-lusting. Notice the word a-lusting, whose heart really hadn't left Egypt after all, had it. And yet Israel, God's Israel, arrives at last. So this Feast of Tents or Booths, reminding them of that. And the only reason they were still Israel was because of God's great mercy. But when Jesus then speaks on the last day of that feast, it's an 8-day feast covering two Sabbaths. When he speaks, chapter 7 says that the last day of the feast, there's a good-sized audience because this is a feast and they've come from not only Jerusalem, but the whole of the Canaan, if you will, the land, and even from outlying areas. So many representatives of the nation are they. And as we read, he makes some outstanding claims about himself. I am the water of life. If you don't drink of me, if you don't receive of me and mine, you will not live. You need me to live as surely as Israel needed water to live in the wilderness to make it to the promised land. And he's laying claims, of course, to being the promised Messiah, and the people understand that well. And that raises the whole dispute amongst the nation who he was. Was he whom he claimed to be? And there are those, as we read, who said, oh yes, this must be the Messiah. No one could do the miracles he does if he were not the one who has in him the very fullness of the Spirit of God. And well, we're not ready to make him a Messiah, but he certainly is a great prophet doing great miracles. And others, of course, are angry and say he can't be who he says he is. He's from Galilee, after all. But there is this stir, and there is a growing, seems, popularity, and there are many who are confessing this must be the Christ, or very close to being the Christ. And of course, the Pharisees, especially the chief of the Pharisees, many of whom were of the priests, of course, see this happening. And the last man on earth, the last man on earth whom they were going to confess as their Messiah or would accept as their Messiah is this Jesus. And it's not simply because he's from Galilee, that's a covering. It's because he has such insight into who they are and to their souls, and he sees right through them, and they know he sees right through them, and every time he opens his mouth, he can expose them for who they are, hypocrites and insincere. We must rid ourselves of this man who keeps exposing us and our deceits, our corruptions, our inner workings of evil. And now the popularity grows. Even their own guards come back. Didn't you arrest him like we said? Never man spoke like this man spoke. Even their own guards are beginning to buy into what he was saying, acknowledge who he was, hesitant, reluctant to lay hands on him. And then Nicodemus, one of their own midst, pipes up and says, we haven't even tried him, and already we're condemning him and thinking about putting him to death. I thought our law were the law keepers, right, brethren? And we're going to violate our own law about trial prior to condemnation, verdict, and execution. You're one of his. Are you, Nicodemus? He will tell them later, of course, but it's going too far. We must get this, nip this in the bud now. And so, with that in mind, lest he become even more popular and begins to gain control and they lose their place in the nation of prestige, they hatch this scheme that we read of in John chapter 8, the taking of this woman caught in the very act of adultery. Christ is going to be made to look as a fool, and they as numbered with the wise. It blows up in their faces, of course. We'll see that. But that's not why we're turning to the passage, because we want to put the Jews, the Pharisees, in their places. There's gospel here, isn't there? There's gospel. Neither do I condemn thee. That's the gospel of justification. go thy way and sin no more. That's the gospel of sanctification. Both belong to the gospel, and both must be true of a man and a woman before we come to the table to partake, and we know both are true of us. So we turn to this passage, the woman taken in adultery, the devilish accusation, a divine reply, and a most compassionate acquittal. The day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be Sunday, chapter 7, Saturday, their Sabbath, on the first day of the week, he goes back to the temple early in the morning to continue his instruction, knowing he will have a good-sized audience. And he has a good-sized audience. Normally, as a feast would end, all those who came from outlying areas would head back for home, of course. But it's evident that most of them do not head back for home on that Sunday. They want to hear more. You're going to be in the temple. We want to hear more. Things are coming to a head. Maybe for some, just curiosity and entertainment, how this is all going to work itself up. But there are those, beloved, whose hearts he has pricked, and they want to hear more from the words of this instructor, this rabbi, this understander of the scriptures, and what his claims are, and is this indeed the promised Messiah after all? And they come in great number, the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he's going to bring that to them, of course, and also expose the Pharisees in their wickedness. And as he begins to teach, probably concerning the scriptures, as they lay forth the qualifications of the Messiah, which in the end would be himself, just read what he says further in chapter 8, if you want to know what he probably was talking about, I am the light of the world, and so on. But as he begins his instruction, here comes the leaders of the Jews dragging a woman with them. And of course, they interrupt Christ, and they don't mind interrupting him at all. That's exactly their purpose, to cut him off in mid-sentence. And when they have her in the very midst and have interrupted his teaching, they say, Master, literally just teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They're, of course, intending to interrupt Christ so that he, by his words, would not gain any more converts. And they want to make him look foolish, of course. And they claim she's been caught in the very act of adultery, a woman who was married, but whom, and into whose bedroom evidently they have burst and found her with another in the very act of the sin, and so have violated the marriage bond. And of her guilt there is no doubt. She herself does not protest and say this is all fabricated. It's very plain, as she will stand there before Christ, that she was guilty of the deed. And of course, it's plain that Christ himself says, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more, especially with respect to this sin. Leave this sin of which you have been charged. And she does not dispute that. And of course, these men want all to hear their accusation. They want all to look upon her shame, and you understand that the charge that they bring is no small charge, that she has been guilty of adultery. They have nothing but evil in their hearts, of course, with respect to this woman, with respect to Christ himself. Without a doubt they have fabricated, that is, manufactured this themselves somehow. We did not put it beyond them at all that they paid some man to go to her. Perhaps she was a woman of a poor family and needed money, maybe a debt, and we will remove the debt if, he says, you will go to bed with me. And she does, and they are like the Philistines with Samson and Delilah waiting at the door, and as the deed is being committed, they can burst in and catch her in the very act. I suggest that because it's interesting, isn't it? It's only a woman here. Where's the man? They caught her. They must have caught him. Where is he? Probably paid off and on his way to who knows where. All they're interested in is the woman and the deed and the accusation. And they call Jesus teacher. Teacher, not rabbi. There's no title of honor here. And of course, it's sarcasm, you who think you know so much about the law, and people are so impressed as you understand the scriptures and can quote them as you need here, there, and everywhere. Well, we have something to face you with, something from the scripture. See if you can answer this, teacher, and we'll prove that you're not such a wonderful teacher and instructor of the Word of God. After all, they are trapping him. Of course, they want to make him look as though he is a fraud and not so knowledgeable as he claims. And so they put him on what they think is the horns of a dilemma. Moses said, stone her. That's the law. Caught in adultery, the charge, she is to be stoned. And beloved underscores the seriousness of the sin, such a betrayal of another, but the breaking of one's vows, which God takes seriously, the breaking of one's vows, the betrayal of another, having no consideration of the other. It's all about me and what I want and our I desire, a serious, serious violation of God's law. So serious, the law says it warrants a stoning. But on the other hand, you had the law of Rome, of course, and she reserved the right of capital punishment for herself, lest the Jews decide they could kill whom they wanted when they wanted, and there would be chaos in the nation. So what are you going to counsel here, teacher? Which part of the law are you going to take hold of? They anticipate that he will say, don't stone her. They know he is merciful to such. Was he not the one who ate with publicans and sinners, harlots? Here was one who was guilty basically of the same thing, and he had an inclination, did he not, to have mercy and compassion on such. So if they dragged her in front of him and said, Moses says this, like as not, he's going to say, no, no, you must not stone her, you must have mercy. See, we told you. He's at variance with the law of Moses, which is the law of God. How can he be the teacher of God's law and the Messiah? The Messiah is the keeper of the law, every aspect of it. Does not Scripture say that? Here's a man in violation. Wants us to break the law. How can you listen to such a one? Which brings up the question, of course, if Jesus doesn't say stone her, how does he stand as the keeper of the law? We have to address that too in the conclusion of the sermon, of course. But even on the chance that he says stone her, the law, they can say, see, now he's fermenting rebellion against the fifth commandment, that we are to obey God-ordained government. He's fermenting disobedience to the authorities. How can he be the Messiah and the keeper of the law? So they come, as the passage says, tempting him, seeking to put him at variance with God's law. And then how can he be the Messiah? How can he be the keeper of God's word? Why do they follow him? He has been thoroughly discredited, and what is left but the people to disband. So they have burst in on him. They have him at a disadvantage, And they think they have trapped him, snared him with a dilemma. Doesn't matter what his answer will be, it will be at variance with some portion of God's law. Christ replies. And beloved, his reply is of a twofold nature, of course. The one has to do with his hearing the accusation, and then he simply stoops down and with his finger writes on the ground, and then finally, of course, he will relent and answer them, beginning with saying, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Don't discount Christ stooping to write in the sand. That's a powerful, powerful part of his answer. It's not that he is trying to buy time, like a man, professor, to whom you put a large question and he doesn't have a ready answer, so he takes his pipe out and puts it in his mouth and monkeys with his tobacco and so on until he has come up with an answer. He's not playing for time. He's not surprised by their coming here. He knows they would. He not only came to bring the gospel, beloved, but to expose men in their sins as well, and these leaders once again. He is answering them by writing on the ground. Speculation, of course, what he wrote. There are many who say, quite likely, he must have written the names of these men in the ground and then just briefly put commandments behind it, every name a commandment, and as they stood, they saw their names being written with which commandments they, and a kind of a threat, and if you don't take off, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to tell the people what sins you have committed, each one of you. Asher, you've done this, and Levi, you've done that, and Isaac, you've done this, and Simeon, you've done that, and on who knows how many, 10, 12 or so. That's speculation. Whether he scribbled or wrote names makes no difference. It's the stooping down, beloved, to write on the ground. And what he's saying, of course, is an answer. Same time, beloved, it's a word of warning to us as well. He's saying to these Jews, "You who judge other people in their sins and condemn them, you who look at other people's sins rather than at your own to confess them, I have no time for you. I can make a bigger impression, a more lasting impression on this sand, which is going to be blown by the wind and shuffled through by people's feet, than you can make on me if you come to me troubled by other people's sins rather than your own and want to inform others of other people's sins rather than making confession concerning your own, our own. You do that, I'll simply stoop down and I'll scribble in the sand." From a certain point of view, the King James italics has a certain truth to it. Not listening to them. You make no impression on me from that point of view other than my disgust, if you will, and my disappointment in you. It's like scribbling on the sand and it's going to simply be blown away. When you come to me with the proper spirit, having to do with the confession of your own sins, now you have my undivided attention. Now I will hear, but not to hear a list of others. Or saying your own sins, but, well, I thank thee, Lord, at least I'm not guilty of that sin or that sin. I'm a bit superior to others, am I not, Lord? Christ has no time for that. His ear is deaf. He scribbles on the sand. But these, beloved, These leaders, of course, are looking foolish and they're not put off so easily. And so they begin to persist. They continue asking him, "What do you have to say? What's your answer?" And then, "You don't have an answer, do you? We have you. You're no Messiah. You're no interpreter, explainer of the Holy Word. We have you dead to rights, don't you? You have nothing to say to us, do you?" Feeling very foolish as he just keeps scribbling in the sand. And after Christ lets a few minutes go by, 3, 4, or 5, and they continue to persist, and people look at them, finally he stands up. And then he answers, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then he goes back to writing on the sand. Beloved, the idea of those words, of course, is that these men paid lip service to the law of Moses, and they maintained that this woman should then be stoned for her sin, because such sins were great sins. You wonder how many of these men themselves were divorced and remarried and had put other women out on the streets. Very common amongst the Pharisees, as you know. But they were the keepers of the law of Moses, and they weren't afraid to judge others for their sins. They made great claims concerning their own self-righteousness. And Christ is saying, to be a judge of others, to condemn others in the fashion you are, you have to be righteous and above reproach yourselves. Is that true of you? He who is without sin amongst you, this sin, and really from many points of view, all sin, let him cast the first stone. And they leave one after the other. You understand, beloved, they had a certain piety, and part of their piety was that while they felt they were better than others, they would not claim to be perfect. They brought sacrifices. We too, you know, we say we're sinners. No one's perfect. We don't claim to be perfect. To claim to be perfect would be to make oneself equal with God. And this is exactly, you understand, one of their charges against this Jesus. Does he make himself equal with God? If he's the Messiah, he must be sinless and the keeper of the law. We charge him with blasphemy, because he claims by implication to be equal with God, and therefore he must be perfect and sinless, a blasphemer. And now they are to pick up a stone and cast it at the woman. And people would say, "Oh, you charge him with blasphemy because he lays claim to be perfect. And now you, by casting, are perfect? So you think you're equal with God? You hypocrites, you're guilty of the very same thing of which you charge him with." They understand, beloved, that Christ has snared them in their own trap. As crafty as they are, he has outfought them again. How easily, beloved, how easily the wisdom of Christ puts the cleverness of man to naught. And they really have no answer. They don't dare to pick up a stone. People would charge them with making themselves perfect and equal with God, and you must be a blasphemer yourself. And so they leave, from the oldest to the youngest, because the oldest are shrewdest. The younger are waiting for the older ones to give answer. They have no answer. Well, we better go as well. But beloved, there's to the words of Christ more than just that. Put them to naught. These are penetrating words. "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." He gets to their own hearts. It speaks of their conscience. This isn't going to move them to repentance, but they know he is speaking truth. He penetrates once again to what's going on in them, beloved. And they themselves were guilty of corruptions and sins, and they knew it. And they knew that if Jesus wanted to, he could name them one by one and then lay before the people their sins And then where would they stand? They came to have her laid bare in her sins, not themselves laid bare in their sins. And they leave. Don't forget, beloved, this is near the Feast of Tabernacles. It's near that which commemorated the wanderings in the wilderness. And as we stated already, what was the great sin that the people committed as they wandered through the wilderness, their ancestors and their fathers? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured. And then it goes on to say, they sat down to eat and drink, they rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. They were guilty in the wilderness wanderings that was touched on by the Feast of Tabernacles or booths of fornication, were they not? And you are guilty of the same thing. Who is innocent of such transgression of the lusts and the movements of the heart? Unless Jesus simply go on and expose them one by one, they take leave of him. You understand, beloved, really, already, these Pharisees have been guilty of casting stones. We know the phrase, don't we? Who are you to cast stones at me, we might say? Who are you to charge me with sin? You're casting stones? What about your own life? What about your own sins? How dare you charge me with sins and rebuke me for my sins? So, beloved, no man may rebuke any man for a sin. No elder may visit your home and come and talk perhaps about a sin one is living in and call to repentance. Or a brother sitting down with another and saying, brother, there is a sin. And you can simply say, you're casting stones. Just like the Pharisees, casting stones. Judge not that you be not judged. No, beloved, not all rebukes of others is casting stones. There is a place and there is a calling for brothers to go to brothers when one is walking in sin for reproof. But you see, what one is doing is seeking repentance and confession. That's different than these men who simply want to talk about other people's sins and magnify other people's sins to make myself look better. That's casting stones. Then you've casted stones as though you're guilty. Don't reprove me for my sin. You're as bad as I am and even worse. Now one has been guilty of casting stones, but to go to another in the interest of their repentance and their confession and their restoration, that's not casting stones. That's the work of Christ, even with this woman, beloved, as can be seen in the end in his answer. Because answer, he does. We notice that this woman remains standing. And that's a remarkable thing. One might think that they've gone, maybe I should follow. Why should I stand here, everyone knowing I'm guilty of adultery? She hasn't denied it. They know it's true. In shame, I'll just slip away, escape the eyes of others and their judgments. But she doesn't. She remains there in the midst until Jesus stands up and asks her, "Where are thine accusers?" Why? Why does she remain standing there? Well, you may be sure, beloved, the Spirit is holding there. Grace is working in her. But she's standing there because she's waiting for a verdict, isn't she? Regardless of the verdict of my accusers, Lord, what's thy verdict? That's the important verdict. She has this faith, you see, that she knows that this Jesus is whom he claims to be, the Messiah and the Son of God. She reveals that when she says, Lord, that's in response to Christ word woman, which is really, when Christ uses it, a certain word of endearment, gentle rebuke, like he said to Mary Magdalene at the garden when she's crying and she says, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Woman. He doesn't name her name here. He doesn't want them to know her name so much. He simply speaks to her, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And to his gentle rebuke, she responds, "No man, Lord." She confesses him as Lord. "You have authority over me, Jesus. I wait for your verdict." Your verdict is the final and the telling verdict. "Wilt thou have mercy on me and forgive me this transgression?" And Jesus, of course, responds by saying, "Have they condemned thee? No man, Lord, no man, Lord. But what about you, who are more than man?" "Neither do I," because he has the right, of course, he has the right to do that, being the Son of God. Only God can forgive sins. Remember the history of the paraplegic let down through the roof? First thing out of Christ's mouth to that man was, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And immediately a murmuring arose. Who does he think he is? God, only God can forgive sins. To which Christ said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins also, I say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk." He laid claim as the Son of Man to having the authority of God to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And he rose up and walked, proving Christ had that power and authority, and God approved. What kind of woman was this to which he says these words, "Beloved"? You say she's an adulteress. She's not just an adulteress. She's a believing adulteress. But neither is she simply a believing adulteress as such. To hear these words of Christ, it's necessary to be more than simply a believer. Lot was a believer. In Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think he heard the Lord saying, "I have fellowship with you"? Here in Sodom? Samson in the bosom of Delilah, a believer. "Let's have fellowship together, Samson. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I don't condemn thee." While he's in the bosom of Delilah. David, Bathsheba, sin unconfessed, how long? Covering it up. "David, thy sins be forgiven thee." Not until he said something, did he? "I have sinned against the Lord." Now you can acknowledge it. "Now thy sins be forgiven thee." She is a believer, but she is a repentant believer, beloved, with sorrow. And repentance has to do not only with saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm a great sinner." Unbelievers can say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm a great sinner." The evidence of true repentance, beloved, is what? The leaving of the sin, the resolution to leave the sin behind and to walk in the ways of obedience, to have that resolution and that desire, and then it coming to evidence as well. That's not just me saying that. That's the form for the administration of the supper, true examination, three parts. The first, having to do with the knowledge of one's own sin, not other people's sins, "My sin, Lord." Second, believing the faithful promise that he's a forgiving God. And then third, examine your conscience, whether you purpose henceforth to show true thankfulness in your whole life and to walk uprightly before him, and you have laid aside unfeignedly all envy, hatred, and envy, and firmly resolve to walk in true love and peace with your neighbor. Such God will receive in mercy and count them as worthy partakers of the table. That's repentance. That's faith, beloved. That's faith functioning. One may be a believer, but one's faith is not functioning. How do we know whether one's faith is functioning? Repentance, confession, sorrow, and resolution. I will leave this sin behind. If one, beloved, simply says he's sorry, 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 but I have no real intention of leaving the sin behind. I'm fixated on it. One has not repented. Faith is not functioning as it ought. And you better not come to the table. It's interesting, you know, that Christ does not simply say, neither do I condemn thee, but go thy way and sin no more. Leave the way of this sin behind. That's what's required. And you understand the sin is more than simply the deed, and that's where that pornography comes in. One can be guilty of this sin not because one is actually involved in the act, but the interest, the fixation, the desires. And one really is not going to leave that sin behind. One is snared in a web like by the black widow that is sucking one dry. And though one may be a believer, don't come. One wonders almost if Christ stood here and said, he who is guilty of this sin may not partake. I will expose you right now. How many would get up and leave? How many? How few? Who knows? Christ knows. You know. One knows concerning oneself. But in the end, beloved, understand, the question is not this. Have you been guilty of the sin? The question is this. Where do you and I now stand with respect to that sin? Fixated on it? Or sorrowful and grieving with resolution, I will leave this way. I want nothing more to do with this sin. I will go my way. And I will not live in this sin anymore and pursue it. That's the functioning faith, beloved. That's true repentance. One stands with that adulteress in the right spirit, and one may come to the table and partake. Christ gives you the right to partake. But Lord, I'm a sinner. And beloved, you understand, it's not just this sin. We mentioned this sin, but we're going to read the catechism, and it then says, all those who are defiled with the following sins should keep themselves from the table. And there's a whole list of the sins, commandment after commandment, not only the seventh, but you get to the conclusion, adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, users, robbers, covetous. And anyone is blameless? Who is blameless? Who may cast stones? But it's not whether we've committed those sins. Where do we stand with respect to them? Sorrow, grief, and leaving them, Lord. And he has the right, beloved. He has the right. Why? Because he was and is the perfect keeper of the law. Even with respect to stoning, wasn't he? He could say, no, don't stone her. How could he say that? The law required it. Because he would stand between her and the law on the cross, and he would say, Father, the boulders of thy wrath that this woman deserves, hurl them at me. And the Father did, beloved, hour after hour after hour. Most, you know, when they were stoned, within a minute or so were unconscious, almost mercifully, not Christ. Hour after hour after hour, sinner after sinner after sinner, sins paid for, sentence served, law of Moses, God kept. Neither do I condemn thee. Consider, beloved, that in itself should give us incentive, if he requires of us, to leave the ways of covetous lust and all the rest. What he hath done for me, thanks, Lord. I go my way, and I will eschew the evil in this great gratitude, but live in the way of repentance sincere, that I may have fellowship with thee. And it's not simply the grace of forgiveness, beloved. The elements, broken, sacrifice, yes, poured out, sacrifice, yes. Eat the bread, drink the wine, the body of Christ, the spirit of Christ, if you will, to give us power over against the sin, right? Is there not that power in Christ? I despair, and yourself despair. But partake of Christ. He gives the power, and one in his name can stand against sin, beloved, and pursuing the sin, and lay hold on forgiveness, full and free. Amen.